2 Timothy chapter 1. And I think we're going to start in verse 3. So if you've found that, follow along with me. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my forefathers did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Remembering your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy, clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois, then in your mother Eunice, and that I'm convinced is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to keep ablaze, or literally stir up, the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us, pay attention to the us's as we go through here, for God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald, apostle, and teacher, and that is why I suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard what has been trusted to me until that day. Some of you had that hymn playing in your mind as you heard that verse. Hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard to the Holy Spirit who lives in us that good thing entrusted to you. My dad's dad, and they're back in the nursery, so you can check all this if I get it wrong. He died when I was a sophomore in high school. I was playing baseball that year, and Coach Longstreth was the baseball coach. And I remember that because I was going to have to miss some tournament. And I told him, I said, I've got to go to a funeral. And he said, well, I guess this isn't as important to you. I mean, he was a pretty empathic coach. You got that right? Yeah. My Grandpa Spears, my mom's mom, he died after we moved here, and he died in 1995. In fact, this pulpit, some of you may not know this, but Harless Thompson built this pulpit. It has a tag on here that it's in memory of my grandpa, Grandpa Spears. And so when I think about my grandpas, I think about some of their differences. Grandpa Littleton was a car salesman. He had a used car dealership on Broadway in downtown Oklahoma City. And Grandpa Spears, we called him Big Paw. Big Paw, he worked for Han Truck Line, and he was involved in the trucking business for a long time. And I think about going to their houses, my grandpa's house, just about 50th and Lynn, my grandpa, Big Paul's house over there by short of the fairgrounds. I think about that. I think about things in their house. And I think about artifacts, you know, things that have sentimentality to them, things that you kept. And we are doing a little cleaning at the house. I hate that. Just going to let you know. And I came across this little shadow box my mom had given me. And in that shadow box were several lures that used to be my Big Paws. So we're not going to throw that away or put it in the garage sale. We're keeping it. Those are Grandpa's. Those are Big Paws fishing lures. And they're in a shadow box. I don't want to lose one trying to catch something, but that would assume I'd catch something. I know. But I don't want to get one hung up in a tree or in some bulrushes or some cattails. Yeah, I'll just keep them in that shadow box. And all that those lures then will become are sentimental remembrances. There's sentimentality to them. And I had a friend who made a comment this week talking about how faith ought to be living and alive, how the Christian tradition ought to be really, really something that's living, not something that's sentimental. And he said this, he said, you can honor your grandparents by wearing your grandpa's hat or fish, keeping his lures in a shadow box, or you can have grandchildren. On the one hand, what we're talking about is preserving a thing just as it is so that I will never forget the way it was. I return to those things and I hold them. I don't want anything to happen to them. So I'm going to keep them in a safe place, make sure they don't get lost, make sure they don't, I don't tuck them away somewhere and forget forever where they are. But we did have a couple of kiddos that were grandkids. Now I have to tell you, I'm pretty sure that my two girls were not anything like my grandpa's. They may have been everything like my grandpa's. I don't know what they were like when they were kids, but they weren't any, they're not anything. They're different. My grandpa Littleton was born before the turn of the century. My grandpa Spears just after. And the whole world is a lot different than it was then. All the technologies and advancements that they had no inclination could be a possibility, or I remember text messaging when it first got to be. I remember the first bill from text messaging. It didn't come in an envelope. It came in a box. It's different. And what happened is I didn't try to, nor was I ever instructed by my parents to raise my children the same way my grandparents were raised, because it's different. Today's different. The questions are different. The technologies are different. The circumstances are different. We live in a different place. We don't live in the same we weren't living in the same geographical place. It's different. What we sought to do was take the pattern and follow that pattern. So what was similar was we decided to invest ourselves in our children, decided to love them and sometimes sacrifice what we wanted for what they needed or they wanted. Amen? We decided that, you know what, it didn't always work to treat them the way you were treated. I mean, sometimes, after all, you remember that you thought you got an over-scolding. Just went a bit too far. Or that belt too many lashes. So you made decisions to do something different, but the pattern was the same. You decided that children need discipline. They need to know where the boundaries are. I like to use, when parents come and say, what do I do about my children? I say, well, listen, if you just let the kids do all that they want to, then they're always going to be insecure. If they never know where the boundaries are, then they're always going to wonder for them. They're always going to chase them. Because boundaries are not intended to box you in, but to keep you safe. To let you know someone's watching after you, let someone know they love you. So, young people, moms and dads aren't just trying to be overly strict. They're not trying to be just contrarians and make your life miserable. They want you to know that they're watching, they're seeing what you're doing, and they hopefully will help you avoid making some of the decisions maybe they made. So those are boundaries. They're broad boundaries. They stretch sometimes, don't they? Come on, mom and dad, one day the curfew can be broken and one day it can't. It stretches from time to time. But they need discipline. They also need to be challenged. You don't let them just get lazy. You work them, you push them, you stretch them. You know what their potential and their possibilities are, and you want to build confidence in them, so you want to tell them over and over again what's possible for them. You don't do it in the exact same way, but you follow the same pattern. That's exactly what Paul tells Timothy. When you think about the faith that was in your grandmother and the faith that was in your mother and the faith that was in me that I saw birthed in you, now here's what you do. You don't hold on to the sentimentalities of exactly the way I did it. In fact, you're a different human being. We don't ever really get the idea that Paul really needed someone to keep him fired up, do we? Paul seems to be an energizer bunny in the faith. He seems to always be resilient, always bouncing back. Remember the catalog of difficulties he faced? How many times he had received the 39 lashes? How many times he'd been shipwrecked? How many times he'd been left for dead? Seems like he's always bouncing back. Seems like no matter what he faced, he was fearless. Timothy, on the other hand, appears that maybe his constitution was a little bit different. Maybe he was a little more reserved. Maybe he wasn't as forceful. Maybe he wasn't as dynamic and rigorous. He just needed some encouragement, maybe in a different way, a different person. And so when he writes this very personal letter, it's a terribly personal letter, he is really want to say, here's a pattern, now follow that pattern. And you're not just like me, but here are the things I need you to know. Here are the things I want to set out, that if you're faithful to these things, man, you will sail. You will really make a good advocate for the gospel, for the good news. You see, sometimes what we do with what we find in the Scriptures is we make it sentimental. We feel as though somehow we can return to, say, 45 AD, maybe 52, when Paul penned some of his letters, and we think that we can reinstitute what culture was like in that day, and we could just return to that day. I'll never forget the group in the church I grew up in who anonymously formed a self-appointed group to return the church to a New Testament church. I promise you, I don't even understand that. I don't understand it because it's which one? It's what circumstances? It's what's context? It's what culture? It's different. That's a sentimentality that says, I got to get back there. And listen, sometimes we're all guilty of really liking the way it used to be. Yes? Oh, I know you do. Every time we kind of turn a little bit of something, it's like, wish we could go back to that. I just have to say now, after these years, I can say, guess what? It's not 1994. That sounds like a long time ago. That was the day of bag phones, not cell phones. I moved here with one. A bag phone. Like, what is that? You know, a bag phone, this is a side note, a bag phone was simply an imaginative idea from, 007 in the 60s. And then it came to be. Yeah, watch, technologies will advance. But what Paul wants Timothy to be working on is a living faith, something that takes account and takes stock of circumstances, takes account of a lived life, not something to put in a shadow box or not something to make sure you can keep on the head and pull out only on special occasions. No, a living faith. And how many of you already know that a living faith, that's one that's really kind of addressing things that are, can be really, really messy. Can it be? I could be operating with an entirely wrong assumption here. This could be just simply me working out my own psychoses on a Sunday morning. I mean, is it possible that sometimes we have issues that we confront, things that we face, and we really desperately are trying to wrestle through how does faithfulness to Jesus look? Paul says, we've not been given the spirit of fear, but I'm afraid. Did Paul know that the federal government is listening? I've got a friend named Jimmy Doyle, lives in Tulsa. He said, here's the weirdest thing. He said, my phone's laying here and I'm having a conversation. The next thing I know, an ad pops up on my phone for the thing I've been talking about. Who's listening? Who's listening? I get a bit afraid. Paul didn't maybe have to worry about that because he didn't have the technologies. Oh, I know they had, folks sniffing out people from time to time and place to place. They were human sniffers, not electronic. But don't you get afraid? Anybody afraid of anything? Okay, well, let me try to help you. Some of us are afraid oil's not going to get back to $65. And you like it where it is, but don't realize that you continuing to like it as it is actually hurts the economy that you enjoy. And if you don't like the way the economy functions, well, that's a whole nother matter you got to take up. That's a whole nother issue that you got to address. But things as they are, there's things that, if they stay the same, there's some people's livelihoods that are in question, and they will have to make some adjustments and such. Some of you are afraid of what's going to happen in November. You've been waiting on the Sunday where I will tell you who you should vote for. Can I tell you? It ain't happening. I get just as nervous about that decision as anybody. So when Paul says God didn't give us a spirit of fear, God, what in the world, right? Tell me you don't live with any anxiety. Yeah, you do. You pretend not to, but we do. And don't you know that Timothy, young Timothy, who is now the pastor at the church of Ephesus, one of the largest cities in that region of Asia Minor in the entire Roman Empire, has got the full tilt on his shoulders, and now he bears all this responsibility, and he's been whittling away. And don't you know that some days, because he wasn't as resilient as Paul, he wasn't as maybe strong constitutionally, he hadn't weathered all the difficult things, he needed someone to say, listen, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And there are some Sundays that I really think that maybe I just should do a sermon, just don't be afraid. You know, it's one of Jesus' favorite lines, stop being afraid. It wasn't, don't be afraid. In fact, the Greek was, stop being afraid. You're afraid. Stop it. Stop being afraid. So he's being consistent here with and faithful to Jesus to tell young Timothy, stop fearing. It really will help you. There's nothing to fear because of who's in you. Isn't that what John said in his letter? Greater is he that is than he who is. Yes. But sometimes we get some anxiety about what's in us. So Paul says to Timothy, stir up that flame. Stir it up. Any of you like fire? You have an unhealthy, like, attraction to fire? Like, you can't just start a fire and let it go. You have to kind of always be doing something to make sure it's burning bigger. You have that? Huh? Oh, man, I love that stuff. I've got a pile in the backyard waiting to go. Whew, just waiting on a wet ground and just a little bit more stuff to put on it. That thing will go up in no time. And that's what he's saying, stir it up. He's not, see, sometimes we see the word translated rekindle, that is, or revive. Really what Paul is saying is, keep stirring it up. Now here's the thing, okay? I've been doing this long enough to know that we aren't rational people who feel, we're people who feel that are rational. Big difference in how we process stuff. So I spent the first part of my life as a young pastor thinking that everybody thinks and then they feel. And so there's a preaching that takes on a certain way, and there's how you talk and have communication takes on a certain kind of tone and tenor. And then when you find out that, no, it's really not right, that neuroscience is telling us, no, it actually works the other way. That we're really emotional people who then put some thinking to what we've experienced and try to make sense of it. That sounds like me, frankly, most of the time. Is that we need something to kind of keep us going. And so what normally happens in the faith is what you need is us to be real good up here. Because if we're real good up here, then we're stirring it up for you. And what you really don't like is when we're really stirring it up, but you want us to do the things that you like us that stir you up. Yeah? All right. Paul doesn't say that the responsibility for fanning the flame is given to anybody else. Did you see that? You stir it up. I can't stir you up. In fact, listen, if it were up to the pastor of any congregation to get in any congregant to do the things that they thought would be more beneficial and helpful, we'd have already been, I'm telling you, we'd be ginning it up. Because all that means is I can make the decision for you, in you. Did you learn in marriage you can't do that? Did you learn that no matter what you want the other person to do, you can't make that decision for them? You can't change what they do? No matter how hard you try, some of you have spent almost 40 years trying to get that only to discover, well, I tried all these years. I just can't make it happen. What a discovery. Far better to learn in your first year than in your 40th. It takes all the anxiety out of it. Hey, you married them. Let it be God's sanctifying move. Learn to live in love and not for the need of change. I can only change what's in me, and you can only change what's in you. I can't change you. It's not my job to change you. I can't make your decisions and you can't make mine. I know you'd like to maybe once in a while. But it can't happen. And so Paul says, listen, you stir it up. So here we go. Stop being afraid. Stir it up, folks. Stir it up. Listen, we're not saying stir it up some sort of concocted or created behavior. What we're saying is stir up faith. And what we're saying is stir up the possibilities and the potential of what life could be like if you fully embrace the fact that you are loved. Paul's not saying, hey, listen, I need you to behave in this way. I need you to think that way. He says, no, here's a pattern to follow. And here's what he's saying by experience. I've been stirring myself up, Timothy. Now stir it up. Now here's the dynamic at work. He keeps talking about the Spirit in us, but at the same time he says we got to do something. Now it is a difficulty that's been debated at least since 1517. Probably for a lot longer than that. But the real dynamics of it are these. God is at work in us. And then he says, we are responsible for what's going on in us. Do something. Stir it up. So if we stop being afraid of the things that we can't control, and we learn what was at work in us was the revealing of a kind of love that really takes and changes the shape of our understanding of ourselves and the world, then we'd always want to be stirring it up. Let me tell you what's exciting. And I didn't ask Lydia if I could tell this, but I'm going to, so I'm going to ask forgiveness now. So, Miss Maggie wanted to talk about the fact that she believes in God, loves Jesus, going to live her life following Jesus. That's what she wants to do. Wanted to come talk about it, so came and talked about it. And I want you to know she knew exactly. And just parents, so you know this, I don't have a stamp. You'll do better job with your kids if you're Lois and Eunice than I will in 5 minutes. I'm waiting. Okay. So here she says, this is it. And you know what? I know this. I know that her grandmother had been talking to her. But I also know that Christy Chambers has had her in GAs. I know Lydia had her in Vacation Bible School. And I know that some of you who've known the family have been loving on Maggie since before Maggie really could feel confident to get up and move much. You don't know that Maggie's mom's dying. Doctors said it's just time, nothing we can do. That's why they had to leave. She can barely tolerate getting out of the house. But you all have loved on that little girl. And so I said to Maggie, after I found out that Grandma was going to have to get everybody here, I thought, well, Maggie going to be by herself back here. I said, Maggie, who would you like to be back here? You've talked about Christy and you've talked about Lydia. I don't know how she made that decision, by the way, folks. But she said, I think Miss Lydia. I like Miss Lydia. Well, you know, Lydia had Miss Maggie in Vacation Bible School. Do you know that's 5 days? Just a few hours. But Miss Lydia's had Maggie over to swim at her house. I don't care how many times, it could have just been one. But it made an impact beyond being involved in her life just here, but somewhere else. Are you following me at all? You see, those are the sorts of things that stir us up. We tell those stories. Do you know what it's like to see those eyes light up? Who's at 10 years old knows her mama's dying, fully alert to that. I got to tell you, I'm having a hard time. My son-in-law learned that his dad has pancreatic cancer. And he's not good. He's in his fifth decade, not 10. Man, that's heavy, isn't it? Did you check out? Man. You see, those are the things we start thinking about, what's going on. We ought to stir each other up with that. There is that element that we got some work to do, but listen, we ought to be telling those stories. Stir it up. I know we're tired of bad stories. I know we're tired of negative stories. I know we're tired of whatever story is kind of got the story of the day, but we need to be telling those stories. And there are others like that. That's not the only story. That's not the only thing. Gosh, I could tell you for an hour about Dawn Ryder. Little lady who comes on Wednesdays, been coming for a few years. I was Mr. Krabby Pants the first time we met. Now I pretty well can't do anything wrong. I just nearly can walk on water. Just ask her. And the point is that when we take the moment to stir things up, then we ought to be stirring them up with and in each other. Stir it up. You see, because what we're stirring up is a stirring up the recognition that God loves human beings. And I want you to know something. I think Paul was faithful to the vision he had given him by Jesus, and I think he's encouraging Timothy to do the same. I think he's saying your faith ought to be living, not sentimental. Now, I'm going to try to make this shift real quick, and we're going to move to the table. But I want to tell you something. You see, one of the things that we do when we talk about a living faith is we idealize the faith. And so we've set things out up here so idealistically out of reach that we somehow don't think that it's possible really to do the kinds of things. So here, if you're me, I'm reading, and Timothy didn't write anything in the New Testament, so he gets just to have one knock off, right? Paul, after all, man, he's written quite a bit, and he's kind of the guy that we have followed through his missionary journeys and his letters that accompany them. And so Paul gets this status, and Timothy's right here, so if he can't be like Paul, it's okay, because he's not an apostle. He's just a little less. You with me? And goodness, if Timothy gets named in the Bible, then Todd, well, he gets off a little bit lighter. He gets a couple of rungs, because after all, Jesus is this ideal, and Paul, he got pretty close, but he admitted his shortcomings, and then Timothy, goodness, why was he afraid all the time? He's a little fraidy cat. I mean, he's a little fraidy cat preacher. You know, he didn't know what to do with that, right? And then Todd, we got to let him off the hook. But no, what we do is we still got this ideal that we're holding, but we can't really get there. So if you will, real quick, The reason I think we need to understand that this is about how God loves in Jesus is this, that there are two things human beings do in missing Jesus and being faithful to Jesus. The first one is we make living faithfully to Jesus an impossibility, so that when we see it only on occasion, we believe that person is superhuman. Yeah? You know some of those folks? Man, I've gotten to know, I was over here at Jeff, I just got to know Jenny Williams, and I'm getting to know her just more and more. I tell you what, when she talks about praying, I want that woman praying for me. Man, she starts talking about prayer and answered prayer and what she prayed for, what God done in her life. I want you to know something. I want to be on the top of the list. And when we see that, we immediately think, superhuman. That's a mistake. And then when we start thinking about ourselves and how we miss it and how frail we are, we think we make the mistake of being less than human. And it's kind of hard to kind of put that together here, so I'm gonna borrow an analogy from building a house. You know, back in the day before concrete slabs, you know, you built subfloors. The house we lived in over on 17th Street had a subfloor. So we liken it to that. So nobody likes living on the subfloor. You don't like to entertain on your subfloor, do you? Plywood? Oh, welcome to my house. Don't you like how we've appointed it? You ought to see the grade of plywood that is. Right? That's subfloor. So if you'll allow me, that's the same thing as subhuman, being less than. And when we only say we can't be as faithful to Jesus as, say, Timothy or Paul or somebody else, we have decided we're going to be less than human or subhuman. And when we idealize someone who really is faithful as something more than, we make them superhuman. And get this, Jesus, ready for this? Jesus was which one? Trick question. Neither. Human. You see, if Jesus came to be the smartest human being, as Willard says, that ever lived, Jesus is saying this is what's available to human beings. And it's the kingdom reality that God has loved you and the full reign of His love embraces and takes you up in it. And it alters and changes everything that creates shame in you or anxiety in you or discouragement. And I can't finish the sermon because you don't have time. But those are the three things that Timothy dealt with. He dealt with anxiety, discouragement, and shame. And Paul was saying, you need to stir up this gift. And this gift is love. And it's mediated through the Holy Spirit who says, you are loved. Stop being afraid because perfect love casts out fear. Stir it up, your love, because Jesus gave Himself for you. That's that little hymn in the middle. And listen, then you be on guard for that really good thing that is in you. Wow. That was emphasis, wasn't it? That was in you. Because that's how He finishes. You hold on to the good thing in you, entrusted in you. And you go, what in the world does Paul have in mind? And you have to go back to the letter to the church at Corinth where he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. What's that treasure? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's in you? So stir up what's in you and let what God's love has done in you say, I'm going to stop being afraid. And I'm going to take care of those things that create fear in me and make me anxious. I'm going to quit worrying about the fact that I'm going to suffer and people are going to think God's got something going on in my life He's chastising me for, because actually I'm suffering with people and I'm willing to take up that kind of shame and I'll put off all other shame. And then he says, hey, you guard what's been entrusted to you. Guard it. So if you want to be discouraged, it's in you. Read Colossians 3 sometime this afternoon. It is the thing. Christ in us, in you, us in you. Man. When we come to the Lord's Supper, what we are celebrating, and it's what has been given us, what's in us. God's love in Christ, in us. His Spirit at work in us. Do you listen to the songs we sing? About a third of you sing them. Do you listen to the words? One of the last ones we sang together, what was it? Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Don't sing it if you ain't ready for it. Because the things the Spirit wants to do in us is to make sure we understand how God's loved us so that now we know how to love. And that's being human. It's not being superhuman. It's not being subhuman. That's being human. So most of the time what we really strive for is to be human. And get this, and to treat other people like they're human. So here comes Jesus, Word become flesh, dwelt among us, gave himself for us by living faithfully God's vision for the kingdom and the world, expressing love to all people, especially those who've been shamed and neglected. And he goes to the cross because nobody wants that sort of humanity. They either want superhuman people or they want subhuman people that they can control. It's a work of power. And they said, if Jesus keeps talking like that, he's going to change everything and we can't let that happen. So they kill him. He takes on the very things and activities that we are involved in. So that's why we say he died for our sin. Because we participate in the very same sorts of things. We do the same kinds of things. We either idealize human beings or we treat people as less than human. So we effectively shared the same sentiment. But the resurrection vindicated Jesus' way. He was declared to be the Son of God, and the resurrection, Paul says, changes everything. Now that's love. Took the shame of the cross and turned it around in the empty tomb and said, yes, I love you. No more death. It's over. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper to say that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes because he gave himself for us. I don't know another expression of love that's deeper. That's what the Bible says. No greater love has any man than what? He lay his life down for his friend. So let's don't mistranslate the faith. Let's don't sentimentalize the faith. Let's live it. Stirring each other up to love.